it hurts so much, right? Because one's whole character is shattered. You think of marriage. So a man and a woman stand before the people of God, stand before God ultimately, and they say, I promise. Right? They're swearing allegiance totally to one another. Right? You have that with, at a lesser level, friendship. Right? When those promises are broken, that's devastating, right? When the promises are kept, right, there's trust. There's confidence, right? And if this is true of human relationships, right, which we know something about, how much more so about God's relationship to us, right? What's wonderful about the God of Scripture is that he is a promise maker, but he just doesn't have empty words, right? He's a promise keeper. So he's a promise maker, promise keeper. Think of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. When God makes promises, we have to always, well, I'll keep my promises, and here's the consequence. God swears by himself. There's no higher standard that he can appeal to. He just simply says, I'll keep my word. And he, the kind of God that he is powerful enough and has enough authority and has the character to keep his promises perfectly. Now, in Scripture, God's promises are tied to covenants. So when you think of covenants, they are God's promises that he keeps. And he enters into relationship with us. But covenants not only teach us who God is, but they're also the primary means by which God's plan unfolds, right? His redemptive plan unfolds, right? You can't make sense of the Bible's story from creation to new creation, creation to Christ, and so on, without thinking through the covenants, right? That's how God unfolds who he is. That's how he makes demands upon us. That's how his promises are revealed, and so on, right? You think of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, right? As the author of Hebrews, whoever that author is, it's anonymous. We're not sure exactly. Lots of speculation, but we're not exactly sure, right? And the author doesn't even begin with introductions. As in typical letters, he just simply says, in the past, right? God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, diverse manners, right? So this idea of revelation over and over again through the prophets, really that's the Old Testament, right? The revelation of God. But in these last days, which is an Old Testament term, that's a prophetic term. The prophets look forward to the future. The last days, now those days have arrived. And they've arrived in the Son, who is, and then it goes on to speak of the glory of the Son as both the eternal Son and the human Son. But here we have God's promises, his covenants, now reaching culmination in Christ, right? In ultimately the new covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the covenants reveal and set you up for and tell a story. And they do a lot of things. They reveal who God is. They show us what God demands of us. But they ultimately prepare us for the coming of the glorious salvation in the Lord Jesus. And if we don't work through those covenants and see how God is unfolding his plan, we will be robbed of understanding all of Christ's person and work. Right? We will not know God properly. We will not know his promises properly and so on. Right? How do we receive encouragement in life? Right? We know the promises of God centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's how we gain hope. That's how we live. That's how we press on and so on. Right? So, starting in creation, tracing out the biblical covenants, we begin to see the glory of Christ and ultimately the coming of the new covenant, right? So, we started last time in creation. That sets the foundation, right? That's the foundation to the entire Bible. God is presented, we are presented as image sons, our role, relationship in the world, Adam's unique role, right? He's, again, just not the first biological man, which he is. He's also a representative figure. Right? So the Bible's categories are representation. He represents and stands for us. They're also what we have to say, legal categories. He stands on our behalf. His act of disobedience brings condemnation, right? Guilt, right? That's how Paul lays it in Romans 5. Those are very, very important ideas that the scripture is laying out for us. It'll eventually set the context to Christ's work. Christ's work brings justification, right? By his obedient life, his substitutionary death, and so on. So we begin in creation. Various patterns are established there, rest and temple and marriage and, in some sense, kingdom, the kingdom of God, right? What's the kingdom of God? It's ultimately God's rule through humans over the world, right? And that theme will then be traced out through Scripture as well, the goodness of creation. Genesis 3 overturns it all so that everything is, so the whole creation project in that sense will this be it for humans, and God gives us a glimmer of hope. There's coming a future one. That assumes, of course, that the human race continues, doesn't it? You can't have a seed of the woman if the human race ends. Okay? So there is hope. And as we work through, we didn't mention Noah, but of course Noah, the Noahic covenant, first mentioned where the word covenant is used, right? It's set in the context of this fallen order, right? Sin has so multiplied, right? So Genesis 5, the genealogy is very, very important. Everyone dies, except Enoch. And then you have the pervasive effects of sin, Genesis 6. 18 sets you up for then God's destruction. And I would take the flood to be a universal destruction. He wipes away, so things have got pretty bad. You say, how bad is sin? Well, there's how bad it is, right? So God wipes away the entire human race, yet his promise is kept from Genesis 3:15. If he wiped away everyone, you would never have a seed of the woman, would you? So he takes out of the human race one man, one family. And all of the description of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9 and so on, he functions as another Adam. Comes out of the ark, he's to be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and so on, right? The whole human race starts from him again, but he obviously is tied to Adam, right? So the seed will come through Noah and his line. And Noahic covenant is a creation covenant, right? Because sight, summer, winter, seed time and harvest and so on, I mean, it has a universal focus. It's very important to see that, right? The covenants afterwards through Abraham will narrow through a particular line. But eventually the focus always goes from creation to new creation. So God is a universal focus. That doesn't mean universalism. But it's universal in the sense that there will be a new heavens and new earth. There will be a people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And you have that creation purpose that will ultimately culminate in a new creation. Yet it will get narrowed through one man, one family, one nation, and so on. So Noah still represents the entire human race. But we know, right, in Genesis 9, whatever is going on with Noah, with his drunkenness, it's not presented positively, right? And there's all kinds of debate with the sons, and so we won't get into that. But still, in the storyline, Noah is not the promised one. That's the point, right? It's disobedience. Something has gone wrong, even though Noah, right, is chosen through him, the promise will come. Don't count on Noah to save you, right? And of course, the story then moves from Genesis 9 to Genesis 10. The table of nations, it's interesting, if you read the table of nations in Genesis 10, it already presupposes languages. And that story is told to you in Genesis 11. Right? It's almost as if chapter 10 and 11 are inverted. And it's deliberate. Because eventually 11 is contrasted with 12. Right? So when you come to the Abrahamic covenant, it begins in Genesis 12, but it is set in the context of Genesis 1 to 11. You can't understand what Abraham's doing in the story unless you know creation, fall, Noah, What do people do in Genesis 11? They are trying to, at Babel, make a name for themselves. Genesis 11, in some sense, is Genesis 3 all over again. So Noah, right? God wipes away the human race. The promise of the Noahic covenant is that God won't keep doing this. Out of this comes the notion of two humanities. Right? There will be those who follow God and those who don't. Two kingdom notion comes out of the notion of Noahic covenant. All the way to the end of time, God will keep, he won't just wipe away the ungodly and preserve the godly, right? They will be together until the end of the age, right? Even now, right? Christ has come, yet, right? The field, he says, is the world, and you have wheat and tares. You have the godly and the ungodly living in the world, right? And that doesn't end until he comes and brings judgment in the end. Well, the Noahic covenant establishes those creation orders, those creation structures and so on that continue even to this day. Giving of marriage and so on continues to this day because of the Noahic covenant. Right? Yet God is now going to, out of the human race, choose one man to bring blessing to the nations, right? To bring that universal focus, but it's narrowed now through one man. So that's what we have in Genesis 12. So the Abrahamic covenant is found key text, right? So the whole Abrahamic story through the patriarchs, the key covenant text, right? Or the key text that all the chapters are key, right? But chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22. These are crucial in the Abrahamic and the patriarchs, right? So Genesis 12 is where the promise begins. The Lord said to Abraham in verse 1, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, go to the land I will show you. I will make you," right? So this is now God taking the initiative, not Abraham. "I will make you into a great," and the language that's used here is very important, "a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great." Right? The name is playing off of chapter 11. The people at Babel are trying to make their name great. God says, "I'll make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse." And notice, through Abraham, even though it's narrowed from Adam's race, right, even from Noah, all these nations, the table of nations, right, through this one man, right, the seed promise continues. All peoples of earth will be blessed through you. Right? So this is a crucial point in the unfolding of God's plan. Right? It's very, very important to see Abraham first, and this runs through the entire Bible, Abraham is chosen by God's sovereign grace, right? He's not, you read Joshua, right? Joshua 24:2, Abraham was just a pagan. Just as we all are pagans, right? In Adam, right? He's chosen by God's grace. There's nothing in Noah, there's nothing in Abraham other than God choosing these individuals to be those are the means to bring about salvation. This is election, right? Election runs through your entire Bible, right? And so here he's chosen by grace, right? We're not to think of him as just a righteous man worshiping God and God sort of saying, "I need you," or something, right? God chooses him, right? And then when you have in the context here of Genesis 12, Genesis 12 is the solution to chapter 3 through 11. Very important to see, right? The Abrahamic covenant, right? "I will make you a great nation," right? Usually, right, later on, the nation of Israel is called a people. But this language of nation, right, gets applied to them in Israel in Exodus 19. But it's the language, the word for nation is a notion of a kingdom. It's a kind of political entity, right? This is where eventually you have the notion of two kingdoms and so on that run through Scripture, right? "I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make you a kingdom," right? This builds in Genesis on Adam. Right? Abraham, right, is to be a Adamic, right? He is to what? Through him and his family and so on, this great nation is to rule, right? He is to rule over the world. He is to bring about God's purposes and so on over against that which is occurring with Babel and so on, right? So this man now, here's a kingdom notion. Kingdom is there already in Genesis 1 and 2. Even though the language of kingdom is not there, the concept is there, and the concept is found here as well. He is now, God's going to do this through this family, right? I will make your name great, right? We mentioned that in terms of the contrast with Genesis 11, and also the whole blessing imagery is again Adamic, right? God blesses Adam and Eve. He blesses Abraham. I mean, there's God now working through this man to bring the means of salvation to the world. And of course, we see that in terms of the nations benefiting. But God chooses Abraham by grace, and the nation of Israel comes out of this by grace. I have to say that today. Oh, people appeal to these covenants, and they try to bring black-white into it. Don't do that. Ephesians 2, where God takes down the barriers, they'll say, well, here's racial reconciliation. Well, racial reconciliation is an important concept, but you don't get it from these covenants here. Right? God didn't choose the nation of Israel because he picked a race. Now, they are a race, right? Nation of Israel, but he chose them by grace to bring blessing to the nations. Right? And the new covenant then brings that old covenant down and brings people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. But you cannot read this through a racial grid, right? It's sovereign grace that you must read this. Adam, Abraham, all these, they're all fallen, right? The world is divided, right, in terms of humans as image bearers, as male and female. It doesn't divide it up in terms of all these racial categories. Right, so you have to be very careful of that. And this is what's going on with Abraham. And he is the means by which blessing now comes to the world. So in Scripture, this figure is pretty important. Without Abraham and his seed, and of course that sets you up for the problem, he doesn't have a seed. Without Abraham and his seed, there's no hope for the world. Without an offspring, and of course we know that to be Isaac, and then eventually it gets through the line of Jacob and the nation of Israel, the hope of the world, of the reversal of, you have to tie the promise of seed in Abraham back to Genesis 3:15. The hope of reversing what happened there is now found through Abraham. So the nations will continue around to do the Noahic covenant, but out of one, you know, out of all the nations, God chooses one man, one family to bring blessing to the world, right? Now, that's how the Abrahamic covenant is functioning in Scripture. And, of course, through Abraham, ultimately there'll be a restoration of Eden. Through Abraham will be a restoration of the new creation. Through Abraham will, and eventually the nation of Israel comes out of this and they'll have a land. But it's very important to see their land ultimately tied to Abraham back to creation. If you don't do that, then you have funny things that you do with the nation of Israel. Right? They are the means that God uses. Right? Now, there's a few other areas here as well. So Genesis 15. Here I'm picking up some areas of lots of discussion in the history of the church on covenants and whether covenants are unconditional, meaning God makes a promise that unilaterally takes place without any conditions. Or whether covenants are conditional. And people divide up the covenants always into these categories and so on. I'm convinced that's not what you do. Right? In every covenant, if we speak of their unconditionality, that is true because ultimately God has to take the initiative, right? God makes the promises, God keeps the promises. Right, that's unconditional. Right? Yet, right, all the way from creation, you see this with Noah, you see with Abraham, you see with Israel, you see with David, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, God made us to obey. God made humans to obey. Right? That's conditionality. God made us to perfectly obey. Right? If we don't perfectly obey, what is it? It's sin and death. How do we receive blessing? Well, we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, neighbor as ourselves. I mean, there's obedience, right? Each covenant demands perfect obedience. God hasn't reduced the standard. He demands that from Noah. He demands that from Abraham. He demands that from Israel. He demands that from David. The problem as you work through the storyline of the scripture is none of these figures obey. Now that will create an incredible tension in scripture. That's very, very important. If you miss the tension, you miss the Bible's meta-narrative, the Bible story, right? The tension is, how does God enter into relationship with disobedient, sinful people? He does. And there's provision that's given through the covenants, sacrifices and so on. But in the end, they don't add up. Of course, as that sets up, and eventually as you work through the covenants, there needs to be the perfect one who comes, the sinless Son of God, the one who obeys for us in his entire life, his entire death, and so on, right? That's how these things will work. But already in the Abrahamic covenant, there's strong, unconditional features that are given to us, yet there's also huge, God says you must obey. Right? And that's found in the Abrahamic covenant as with all the covenants. So here in Genesis 15, this is where people will establish the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant, and they're correct at this point. Right? This is where, right, all these promises have been made to Abraham. He does not yet have a child, and there's a problem. How is blessing going to come to the world? All the hope of the world is found in an offspring, and he doesn't have one. So God makes more promises to him in Genesis 15, but he's very concerned. Where's the child? Where's the child? And then he tries to take things into his own hands, right? Eliezer, and then of course you got Hagar and everything else, right? And God says, nope, I will provide, I will give you a son, and so on. And you have that famous verse in verse 6 of chapter 15. Abraham believed God. And he was declared righteous. Of course, that runs through the entire Bible, right? How are we found righteous before God? We take God at his word. We believe his promises. All of these promises are centered ultimately in the coming of Christ, right? The provision of a seed, right? They're all centered there, even though he doesn't know all that we know. Yet we are saved and justified the same way by faith in the promises of God centered now in the full revelation of Christ. So he's declared righteous, not on his own, but ultimately by taking God at his word. And then God says, this is how you know all this is going to happen, and there's promises given about land and all these things there. But eventually you have a ratification ceremony, which is pretty common in the ancient Near East, right? So animals are cut in half, and the parties of the covenant walk through the covenant, and they swear allegiance and promises and bring curses if we don't keep the covenant upon themselves. But it's very interesting here in verse 17 that Abraham is asleep, and the only party of the covenant that walks through the pieces is God. Right? Very crucial. So when the sun had set, it fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, you can't miss. That's very important. What's God doing here? I'm taking the entire promise on myself. This got picked up in Hebrews 9, right? But there, of course, it's ultimately the Son of God takes it upon himself, right? But here, God takes the obligation of God. That doesn't mean, then, that Abraham's off the hook and he can disobey or something like that. There's tension here. He must still obey, but God says, I will save. I will provide. I will initiate, and so on. And then in chapter 17, we have, again, elapsing of further promises and so on. And in Genesis 17, this is another crucial text. It's where circumcision is established, and there's all kinds of discussion there within the church on circumcision as a sign of the covenant, and you know, infant Baptists take it over into the church in terms of baptism and so on. What I want to focus on here is just a couple of things. In verse 6 of chapter 17, notice that as the sign of circumcision is given, that God says in chapter 17, verse 6, I'll make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you. So the nations of you is coming back to Genesis 12. The fruitful language, of course, you can't read that apart from sort of Genesis 1. So I'll make you very fruitful, I'll make nations of you. And then notice what it says here, kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants, your generations, your God, and so on. And then you have the covenant of circumcision, right? Now, what I want to point here is just in the sense of this setting up of kings. This isn't accidental, right? So I'll make you a mighty nation. Out of you will come kings. Now, Adam, in some sense, is kingly, isn't he, right? He rules over the earth. But as you work through redemptive history, there becomes an entire office of king. So from Abraham, from his line, will come kings. This looks back to Adam, but ultimately it looks forward to David. And you have to see that kingly theme traced out through the Bible. Already in Genesis 49, later on, Jacob, Israel, right, sees that the royal line will come from Judah. Eventually, as you read in terms of Moses, right, as Moses says, I'm going to die, and I will not lead you into the nation of Israel, he says, when you go into the land, though, and you ask for a king, this is Deuteronomy 17, setting up for kings. Balaam, in Numbers 23 and 24, even before there's ever a king, says there's going to be a king. Right? So all of this is setting you up. That's why when you read Judges, you not only see Israel going up and down and up and down depending on the judge, but you have to read that common refrain. They did what was evil in their own eyes because there was no king. Where is that coming from? Well, it's building here. This is just simply trying to show you the revelation is unfolding here, right? When you have Saul made king, Samuel is very distraught. And so sometimes people say, you know, in the nation of Israel should never have asked for a king, but that's impossible. What do you think Deuteronomy 17 is for? What do you think this is Genesis 17:6 is for, right? The problem is that Saul is the people's king. He's like the nations. And he's also from Benjamin, after all. Nothing good comes from Benjamin. It sets you up for David, right? David is huge in Scripture. So all these covenants, right? Even here you see elements that are setting you up for what comes later, right? So I just simply highlight that. And then you have this notion of the circumcision. You must obey. There's obedience that's tied here. As well, it's not as if, you know, God says you can do whatever you want and I'll still provide. No, he will provide, but he expects obedience. You see that in Genesis 22 as well. Now, Genesis 22 is, again, I think, a crucial, crucial text, right? And this is, I would say, a glimpse of how the promise is going to be fulfilled. It's a glimpse, right? And of course, the drama that's set here is, right, God now says to Abraham, after he's waited all this time, and Isaac is a teenager now, and so on. So here's the hope of the world is found in Isaac. And then what does God say? Sacrifice him. Now, it's very interesting here, the language that is used. And of course, Moses is writing all of this. I mean, it's said to Abraham, but no Israelite who's reading the five books of Moses in light of the sacrificial system, in light of the entire priesthood, could read this language without seeing that Abraham is functioning as a priest and he's to offer his son. Right? Notice what it says here in verse 2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, which highlights, obviously, Isaac is the promised one, whom you love, go to the region of Moriah, and notice what he says. He doesn't say murder him. He says sacrifice him. And of course, the whole point of sacrifice, right, is that we are sinners and God demands rightly in our sin our lives. And there needs to be atonement, right? So you're to sacrifice him as a, and then the language is burnt offering. That comes out of Leviticus. Right? Burnt offering on the mountains I will tell you about. Now, this course of grace, this is a test of faith. Abraham, I mean, what was Abraham thinking? Right? The whole hope of the world is found in this offspring. But if he's dead, there's no hope. All of God's promises are for naught, right? And there's even hints. The author of Hebrews picks this up in chapter 11. And I think he's picking it up because he sees it in the text, right? It's alluded to here. You have to then read when you have in verse 5, when Abraham says to his servants, stay here, we will worship the boy and I, and we will come back to you. I mean, what's he thinking? Well, the author of Hebrews picks this up and says, Abraham must have been reasoning in his thinking that even if Isaac is sacrificed, God will bring him back. Resurrection, right? He has to think something like that because if he's trusting God that Isaac is the means and he ends up dead, there's no, God's failed in his promises. God doesn't fail. So he's even reasoning here, I have no idea what's going on, but he'll have to bring him back, right? And then as the episode unfolds, what's crucial here, and this is how typology often works, right? Isaac is the hope of the world, but Isaac can't save you, right? Where is that taught? Right here, right? All of the hope of the world is through Isaac, but what does God say, right? Sacrifice him. The angel of the Lord comes and says, stop, right? And he says, stop, because even if he sacrificed him, he couldn't save you anyway. Isaac is not a suitable sacrifice. Isaac needs a redeemer. Isaac needs someone for his own sin. I mean, that's a huge point. And what does God have to do? God has to provide someone outside of Isaac. So here's what you have. Isaac is a type of Christ. He points forward to Christ. But also there's another lesson here. God is going to have to provide even someone for Isaac. That's substitution, isn't it? Now, that gets picked up in Passover. That gets picked up in the whole sacrificial system. That gets picked up in a real human in Isaiah 53. And then ultimately it gets picked up in Romans 8. There's an allusion to this passage, I think, in Romans 8, where Abraham would have been very happy to hear the voice of the angel say, no, don't. Here's a substitute. But eventually, there has to come one who is human, more than human, who has to go to death. The lamb will not be a suitable substitute, right? And so when you have the sort of echoing of this in Romans 8, the father, right, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, right? I mean, there's a reference here. Eventually, this is just a glimpse. God's going to have to provide. And of course, that's what happens in the Lord Jesus. He is the Son who is provided, who alone can take our place. And so when in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's no ram that can take the place of the Son of God, right? He must go to the cross. He must die for us. So there's a hint of that here that then gets picked up in other places as you work through the Passover, through the sacrificial system, through the role of the priests, and so on, right? It's crucial, crucial. I mean, these are points. The Abrahamic story isn't just Genesis 12 and a few things here and there. There's drama that's unfolding. There's revelation that's unfolding. And then even here, as this Genesis 22 finishes, right, there's a sense in which you have in verse 17, I'll surely bless you because you have done this. There's a sense of obedience here, but even Abraham's obedience isn't perfect. And there's the singular sense. Your offspring is put in the singular, will ultimately rule. There's this seed that will come from him that ultimately is why Paul says in Galatians 3:16, right, the true seed of Abraham in the full sense of it is Christ. And then there's those who are engrafted into Abraham's family through Christ and so on, right? Now, that leads us to then the old covenant, right? So those are just some aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. But it's very important then as the scripture unfolds, right? You have Abraham, the promises to Abraham. He's promised a mighty nation, right? And eventually that occurs, right? Isaac, it's not Esau, it's Jacob. Jacob and his 12 sons, and they're a motley crew. I mean, they're the good, bad, and the ugly in the Old Testament, right? You think maybe your family life or something, but I mean, they are, and God uses them, right? And they're brought under Joseph into Egypt, and then the Lord brings them back, right? So as you think of the Old Covenant, the context of the Old Covenant is set within the context of Genesis. Right? Seems basic. But Exodus, right, isn't the first book of the Pentateuch. It's the second book, right? So you can't understand the nation of Israel apart from creation, Adam, fall, Noah, Abraham, and so on. And that's precisely how it's presented here, right? Why does God choose Israel? Because he chose Abraham. Deuteronomy 7, right? God didn't choose Israel because they were better, bigger, you know, or anything. But he chose them by grace. And it's the same way he chose Abraham, by grace, right? It's building on this, and the same, our choice is by God's choice of us is by grace, right? As the nation of Israel comes from him, what are they called, right? Exodus 19, if you turn there, the very, very important passage, where the nation of Israel is described as God's treasure. He says, now if you obey me fully, Exodus 19:5, keep my commandments, then out of you nations, you'll be out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That language of holy nation is exactly what God said to Abraham. I will make you, right, from you will come a nation. Well, Israel is that nation, isn't it, right? So I'll make you a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. So here, they are to be a nation. They are to be a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests is important as well. Priest, right, carries with it strongly in light of sin, sacrifice. The high priest, the Levites, and so on. But it's very important to see here that first, the nation as a corporate entity are a kingdom of priests. I don't think you can understand this apart from seeing that they are a corporate Adam. Right? What was Adam supposed to be? Well, he's image. He represents us. He is to dwell before God. Priest in its first sense, first meaning, is those who dwell before God. That's what God's intent for us was, right? Covenant relationship, right? Israel is this kingdom of priests, this holy nation. They are to dwell before God. That's why they're given land. It's a holy place. They are to purge the land of its of evil doing and so on. They don't always do a good job, but I mean, here they're taught how to be holy and unholy, food laws. What are all these laws about? It's setting them apart as a nation, right? They are to be set before God. They are to love him. They are to dwell with one another. They are to in some sense, show to the world what it means to be Adamic, what it means to be human. Right? Their whole nation is to show that. Now, they fail badly. Right? That's part of the story as well. But they are a kingdom of priests. But as you work through the Old Covenant, the kingdom of priests are going to need a priest. Right? And then you have the old Levitical institution. Right? That's not just sort of an add-on, right? In light of sin, you cannot be a kingdom of priests unless there's atonement, unless the high priest is now offering on your behalf because you as a nation is fallen. Right? And that'll be an important point. That's part of the unfolding of the old covenant. And then in Exodus chapter 4, if you went back to verse 22, 23, there's another expression applied to the nation of Israel. So not only they're the mighty nation that comes from Abraham, so it's they're in some sense the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. They're an advance on it. But you also see that they're a kingdom of priests. That ties back to Adam and dwelling before God. Eventually the church, of course, will take this language, right? We are a kingdom of priests through the great high priest. But you have then in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, what is Israel called? And this is so crucial. They are called corporately as a nation, the Son of God. Right? So that's what in Exodus 24, 22, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Right? See, Israel, the nation's the son. I told you, let my son go, the nation, and he will worship me, but you refuse to let him go, right? Eventually, you know, Hosea 11, places like that will say, out of Egypt I called my son, reference to Israel, right? Israel is a kingdom of priests, holy nation. They are the Son of God. Now, what does Son of God mean? Well, Son of God ultimately means to represent God, right? So Son of God is very, very close. We'd have to take time to develop this, but it's very close to image language, likeness language. Right? You can have biological sons, but son, right? If you are the son of the devil, you're a liar, right? If you lie, you're like the devil, right? You're like him. You represent him. To be a son of God ultimately is to be an image bearer, is to represent God. That's the tie to the notion of the kingdom and the priests and so on, right? So they're the son of God. They're God's nation that are to act like him. They are to represent him. They are to be image, right? It's again, it's picking up Adamic themes. Eventually, right, in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus. Unlike Matthew's genealogy, Luke takes it all the way back to Adam. And what's Adam called? The Son of God. Now that son language is built in the Old Testament. Eventually we have it as it is applied to Christ. But of course his sonship, right, ultimately is his sonship is eternal sonship. As well as human sonship, right? So there's how these things will unfold. But Israel is called the Son of God, and they are called to represent God. They are called to be obedient. They are called to represent God in the world. That's the role that they have as a theocracy and as a nation and so on. And through them, blessing is to come to the world. And of course, we know that, right, they fail, right? And then the Davidic covenant will come out of this as well. So let me just mention a couple of other features of this old covenant, right? So we're trying to set the old covenant, the nation of Israel. So is the old covenant a Mosaic covenant? Well, Moses mediates it, but eventually disappears. I mean, it's really a covenant made with the nation of Israel. Israel is the corporate seed, right? They are the means by which God will bring forth ultimately the coming of Christ. It's very, very important when you think of the old covenant we're calling here to the nation of Israel that you don't just divide it up into parts. It's a whole covenant. No Israelite would say, well, here's a part of it, something, right? It's a unit. It's a unit to govern them as the Son of God, as a kingdom of priests. It functions in a place in time for that nation, bringing forth the promise, right? So we should not divide it into, well, here's the Ten Commandments are a separate part, and here's the Levitical system is a separate part, and so on, right? It's very interesting. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, this is just an illustration of how the old covenant must be viewed as a unit. It's very interesting. The author of Hebrews thinks of the old covenant to Israel as grounded or founded in priesthood. Sometimes people will say, well, there's ceremonial features and then there's moral features. But that's not how the author of Hebrews views it, and that's not how the Old Testament views it, right? So you look at Hebrews 7:11. This is part of a larger argument of how Christ is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood in a different order of Melchizedek. But he makes these comments here. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still a need for a priest, another priest to come? So he's picking up the Old Testament that anticipated a different priest. But notice what he says in the parenthesis that I skipped. On the basis of it, the Levitical priesthood, the law would be a reference to the old covenant. The law was given to the people. In the author of Hebrews' mind, which is true of the Old Testament, you couldn't even have that law covenant without a priesthood. This is where you have, they're a kingdom of priests, but how do they dwell before a holy God without priests? They need priests who are priests, right? This dynamic is very, very important. Eventually, it'll get fulfilled in Christ, who's the great high priest, who makes us priests. Right? But here, the old covenant is viewed as a package. And notice in verse 12, it says, right, and it develops this even further, when there's a change of priesthood, there's also a change of covenant. Law, but law here is a reference to covenant, right? Very important, right? That's why the Bible will be very clear with the coming of Christ, whole new priesthood, right? He's the fulfillment of that. there's a whole new covenant. If you think you're still under the old covenant, you don't get it. Right? So that the old covenant functions in a certain way. It reveals, it guides, it directs, it condemns, it does all kinds of things, but eventually points forward beyond itself. You have to view the covenant as a package that we now apply to us in light of Christ. Right? There's also in the old covenant, we often think of the old covenant, and we call it the law sometimes. Law is very ambiguous here, right? Law can mean many things. Law can mean scripture. Law can mean God's moral character. Law can mean covenant, right? But when we think of the old covenant, I use the word Torah, covenant, and so on. That's the better way of doing that. It's important to see that it's not just a bag of commandments. There's all kinds of features in the old covenant that are anticipatory or prophetic. They're teaching. That's what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:8. They're showing. The Holy Spirit's revealing. This is where you have all kinds of patterns that are there in creation that get unfolded in redemptive history that begin to point beyond themselves. Let me just give you some examples of these to think about, right? The Exodus. The Exodus is no minor thing. God takes the nation, and the Exodus is a great act of redemption. But the Exodus, as you work through the Old Testament, that Exodus ultimately points to a greater Exodus. And there's change in that greater Exodus. The first Exodus was out of political slavery to Egypt. Ultimately, that's not our problem. Our problem is that we need redemption from sin. And that's how it gets picked up in the cross. The cross is the great act of Exodus. It's the great act of redemption and so on. But that's a pattern that's unfolded in the Old Testament and then picked up in the prophets, right? The Passover is crucial to get to the Exodus. And of course, that ties back to Genesis 22, the substitute for the firstborn. Firstborn is a representative figure. It gets picked up in the priesthood, the sacrificial system, Isaiah 53 to Christ, right? Israel as a kingdom of priests who needs a priest. I've already mentioned that. That's crucial. They are to be Adamic, right? Kingdom of priests, but they aren't. They need a priest to deal with their sin and atonement, right? You can't have a covenant relationship in a fallen world without sacrifice for sin. And of course, that's what the sacrificial system is all about, over and over and over again, dealing with the problem of sin. Even Moses functions as a very, very important. That's why sometimes we call it the Old Covenant the Mosaic Covenant. But he gets it going, right? He's a kind of kingly figure. He's certainly a prophet, and there's a whole prophetic anticipation of a greater Moses to come, Deuteronomy 18, that gets picked up in Christ and so on. And he's priestly, too. He comes from the Levitical line. If you read Leviticus, Aaron, who's the great high priest, right? Aaron would be nothing without Moses. Moses gets the entire system going. But also, Moses never gets into the promised land. Very important, isn't it? Right? Moses is larger than life in the Old Testament, yet he can't save you. You need someone more to come, right? He is a mediator, but he anticipates one to come, but ultimately there has to be someone greater, right? The anticipation of the king, we've made mention of that in already the Abrahamic covenant, but in Deuteronomy 17 and Numbers 23 and 24 and so on, the king, the king, the king. And much of the storyline, the book of Ruth. Ruth isn't just a Hallmark story, right? Great romance, it is. God loves marriage, and through normal just married means, he brings the seed of the woman. It's amazing, right? Yet, Ruth is the Gentile who brings the king. Right? And Judges and Ruth and so on are setting you up for the king. And in the plan of God, the old covenant is part of the unfolding plan. It's part of the revelation. But it is, in the end, prophetic. It looks beyond itself. It's a means to an end. It leads you further, right? Through them, the seed will come, and in a whole host of ways, it points what is needed. It shows what the problem is. It highlights sin in a greater way, and it ultimately anticipates a greater exodus and a greater mediator and a greater prophet and a greater priest and a greater king in all these ways. So don't view the old covenant just as a bag of laws. It's a covenant unit that is revealing. It's showing the human problem, and it's showing ultimately the human solution, or the God solution that comes later. Right? Now, let me just mention, before lunch, we'll set up for the Davidic covenant. Right. So turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is where we see the establishment of the last of the major sort of Old Testament covenants. And it's very, very important to see that the Davidic covenant isn't isolated. You know, David's just doing his own thing, and it's not related to Israel and the Old Covenant. It's not related to Abraham. It's not related ultimately to Adam. That's not how the Bible connects these together. In the end, the Davidic covenant, I'm going to suggest, right, is in terms of from Adam through David, the Davidic covenant is what I'm going to call the epitome of the Old Testament covenants. It's everything is going to the king. Everything is going to David and his sons. Of course, they're miserable failures, right? And ultimately, that's what the prophets, after lunch, will pick up with the prophets that then speak of a new covenant. But they speak of a new covenant in terms of a greater king, in terms of a greater prophet, in terms of a greater priest, ultimately one who's the Lord, and so on. But the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, is a crucial point. You'd have to spend time looking at, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, already, as you move out of the Pentateuch, Moses doesn't get into the promised line. Joshua takes over. After Joshua, the judges. But you're told over and over again, they need a king, they need a king, they need a king, they need a king. Right? They're just temporary. Samuel is sort of the last of the judges. He functions as a priest as well. They put Saul in place. And as you read Samuel, there's a huge foil that's created between Saul and David. Saul is the nation's people's king. He's tall. He's good looking. He's a disaster, right? David is God's king. And even Samuel looks at the brothers of David and thinks, oh, they're good. God says, nope, him, right? So, I mean, all of it. I mean, the storyline in Samuel is setting you up for David, right? David, right, begins to be the one who brings back the ark, which is crucial. He'd lay out the tabernacle and so on, right? He dances before the Lord. I mean, he's a God-centered man, right? Unlike Saul and so on, right? And he's praised, and of course, Michal, the daughter of Saul, despises him, right? His wife. Right? And then he wants to build a temple for the Lord. Of course, that is rooted in tabernacle, rooted back to Eden and so on. And he, you know, goes to Nathan, and Nathan then says to him, yeah, sounds good. And then God says, not so fast. And then you have the establishment of the Davidic covenant, right? And we read it in 2 Samuel 7, verse 4, and so on. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house? I have not dwelt in a house the day you brought up Israelite, and so on. And he says, you're not going to be the one. Ultimately, it'll be Solomon, right? It'll be your son. But he then says in verse 8, you know, he calls him my servant David, which is already allusions back. Moses is my servant. I mean, there's language that goes back further in the Old Testament. I took you from the pasture, made you a ruler over my people. I've cut off your enemies. I mean, there's some sense in which David is putting things under his feet. I mean, that language is used. And then notice he says, I'll make your name great. You say, well, I've heard that before. That sounds like Abraham, right? So he's making his name great. He's fulfilling this for David. Making of the greatest of earth, I'll provide a place for my people Israel. So David is going to rule over Israel. I'll bring you rest from your enemies, as you have it in verse 11. And then as this covenant is established, right, he's going to establish the Davidic dynasty, right? And you have that promise in verse 15, my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever, right? So there's a strong, strong promise unconditionally, God will keep this house. Saul is gone. I will keep your house, right? So the promise of the Davidic house. And then you, of course, the language that's applied to the king is very, very important in verse 14. What's the relationship of the king to God, to the Lord? Well, it's a father-son relationship. Right? He says in verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name. I'll establish forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Now, you cannot read that apart from Israel, who previously is the son of God. That's the nation of Israel. So this language of son applied to the king, you have to see it. I mean, I'm giving you the conclusion here, but you have to see that as the Davidic king now is an individual. He's an individual who stands for the entire nation. He's a corporate sort of head, right? Or a representative head of the nation, right? He, in some sense, embodies Israel. I mean, he is true Israel. And then if you take the son language back, which Scripture does, right, to Adam, here through this king will come rule to the world. I mean, that's the anticipation. Now, how do we know that? Well, verse 19 is very important. And we'll finish with this as it then, you know, gets picked up in the Old Testament. How does David understand these promises that are given to him? Well, we often stop reading at verse 16, but you've got to go to David's prayer. So David now is just amazed at the promises of God. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and says, who am I? Who am I, O sovereign Lord? What is my family that you've brought me thus far? As if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. So he sees that in this covenant, right, he is promised now a dynasty. He's spoken of the future of him, his house. He marvels at this. And then there's this phrase, so the ESV is probably better in terms of translation. It's a difficult phrase. I'm reading here from the old NIV. It says here, is this the usual way of dealing with man? That's not a great translation. The idea here is more of a statement of David, right? So he says, you've spoken about the future of your house. And then he says, this is the instruction or the Torah. His Torah, the actual word is Torah. Here is the Torah, the instruction by which humanity will be directed. Now, what's going on here? I think what's going on here, and this is borne out in the rest of Scripture, and it's borne out in the prophets, right? What's going on here is David sees that the promise to him and his offspring, right? These kings, and David knows it's not going to be fully realized in him, but these kings that come from him, his family line will ultimately rule all of humanity. David does not think that the Davidic covenant is only for a small little nation in Palestine. He sees that it's through his family the seed of the woman's coming. And the seed of the woman will be the one who will reverse the effects of Adam's sin, right? Who will rule the world, who will restore ultimately humanity to its proper role, right? Now, where is that borne out? Well, we'll see this after lunch in the prophets, but just turn over. You could read the book of Psalms. We'll get it to you. But just turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is just one example. Psalm 2, if you're here tomorrow morning, we're going to preach on Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is another example of this, right? But in the book of Psalms, as well as the entire prophets, right, The book of Psalms, Psalm 72 is an example of this, views the Davidic king as not just some small little ruler. It views the king as the one who will rule the world. Right? And we see this in verse 1, right? It's of Solomon. It's David speaking to Solomon and so on, and seeing in the promise not only realized in Solomon, but ultimately in a greater one to come. Right? Endow, he says, the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. Notice how in poetry in the Old Testament, it goes by parallel lines, right? Not rhyme, right? So the king and the son, those are one and the same. Endow the king, endow the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people. So here is the idea that the Davidic king will rule Israel. Right. But then the language becomes extravagant. Verse 5, he, the king, the son, will endure as long as the sun. As long as the moon through all generations, he'll be like rain falling on the mown field, like showers watering the earth, and so on. And he will rule, verse 8, from sea to sea, from the river to... And you say, well, sea to sea, that's just maybe local. This is pushing it further, the ends of the earth. Notice in verse 11, all kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. So you say, where is this? This is now in the psalm, in the book of Psalms, in the prophets, right? The Davidic rule is now universalized. Where does that come from? It comes from the Davidic promise. Right? David saw that already in some sense, right? All kings will bow down to serve him. And then notice in verse 15, long may he live. Verse 17, and you cannot read this, 17, without thinking of the Abrahamic covenant. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. That's Genesis 12. So what I'm suggesting here, and we could look at some other passages, right, is that the Davidic covenant is bringing the storyline to some kind of climax, right? It's the epitome. With the Davidic king, if we understand the Davidic covenant, I think, correctly, in light of creation, light of Adam, and so on, it's the hope of the world, the seed of the woman, is now the Davidic king. And of course, the Davidic king in the prophets will also take on, right, the suffering servant is Davidic, but he's also priestly, right? Psalm 110 will make the king a priest in the order of Melchizedek and so on. I mean, so there's other themes that are going on here, right? But the Davidic king will be the means through this Davidic covenant will come blessing to the world. There will be the seed of the woman will ultimately come and so on, right? Now, of course, what happens in Old Testament history is that none of that happens. The Davidic kings, David, as wonderful as he is, crashes and burns. He's a righteous man. He is declared, he's trusting in the promises of God. But if you think salvation is going to come through earthly David, you're fooling yourself. He dies shivering between concubines, keeping him warm. I mean, that's a pathetic sight. Solomon, and then all the Davidic kings, Isaiah 11 will say, are like a mighty oak tree that's just chopped down and all you got is a stump. But then the prophets say, remember, God is the one who saves. God is the one who keeps his promises. God is the one who makes promises, keeps promises, and he will provide, but he's going to provide a better David. He's going to provide a better priest. He's going to provide a better Moses. He's going to provide, ultimately, a greater Adam. Right? And, of course, that's how the prophets begin to anticipate the Messiah. The Messiah to come. But it's all cast within these covenantal categories. Right? So who is this Messiah to come? Well, he's David's great son. And we'll see after lunch that he's David's great son, who is also blows all the categories of son. He's not just a human son, he's a Lord. How does that work? Well, now we have a father-son relationship that's not merely God with the human. Christ is a human, but we also have an eternal father-son relationship. Eternal Father-Son-Spirit relationship. That's how the whole Trinitarian teaching comes forth. We see it more clearly before us. And we also see that this Son, who is provided, who has the Spirit, brings a new covenant. Right? So the new covenant isn't just an add-on. It's where they're all going. Right? It's where all this revelation is leading us to now the coming of Christ, right? And that's, then we have to look at the glory of the new covenant. What, how does it compare and contrast with the previous covenants? And how does it bring it to fulfillment and so on? And how does the Old Testament prophets look forward to it, right? So in a whirlwind tour, right, we've gone from creation. Mention a little bit about Noah. Abraham building on the promise. Through the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel is not an add-on. They come right out of that promise. Culminating in the king. And it's really now you've gone from the seed of the woman promise, which is a kind of singular promise, right? An individual. Now in the Davidic covenant is an individual. But this individual is Israel. Is Abraham's seed, his last Adam. I mean, there's how the New Testament will unpack then the glory of Christ and ultimately the work he achieves for us, right? So that's enough for the morning, right? As we think through these areas. And after lunch, Lord willing, we want to just look at the prophets. The prophets speak of a new covenant. What do they anticipate? And how is it brought to fulfillment for us? And how are we the beneficiaries of that as the people of God? Right?